Several years ago, I received a call from a lady who was looking for a church to attend, and people call up, and sometimes it's kind of awkward because they're trying to find out what the church is about, and you're not exactly sure where they're coming from, and so you're trying to answer their questions, and they're kind of asking the questions, stumbling around a little bit. But she asked this. She said, "Do you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" Now, I knew where she was going. I figure she's probably has a charismatic orientation and so forth. And so I wanted to be upfront and explain that to her. And I said, yes, we do. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We do. I said, but we're not a charismatic church. And there's a pause on the other end. And she's pondering that. And she's trying to figure out, you know, what to say next. And then she says, oh, I guess you believe in the baptism. You just haven't gotten it yet. Okay. What we want to talk about today, is there something that is true to the Word of God that we are missing as a church and as individual Christians? Her question, and it was an honest question from her viewpoint, from the way she looked at things theologically, her question is reflective of the attitude of many people, and that attitude is just exploding, not only within our country, but around the world. There are so many believers that claim to experience all sorts of supernatural manifestations, speaking in tongues, which are other languages, miraculously, healings, miracles, just all kinds of things going on. Then there are other Christians who seem to have none of these. You know, we don't have a whole lot of that stuff going on in this congregation. And yet when you go around and look at other places, you see amazing things. And we've kind of gone from the beginning of this stuff to things that are just unbelievable. So now today we have people flying in from around the world to Pensacola, Florida, or Orlando, to Toronto, to various places in our country, to supposed revivals. And things are happening in which, and we'll play you some tapes and just show you some of the things in the weeks to come, but people are barking like dogs, they're crawling around on all fours, they're going into trances, they're laying on the carpet, you know, for hours unable to get up. There's all of these terms that have arisen up now. It's called doing carpet time. Rodney Howard Brown calls himself the Holy Ghost bartender. And people get drunk in the spirit. And this is the honest truth. There are churches that have taxi cab services that come after the services to drive people home because they're too drunk in the spirit to drive their automobiles. There are things like Benny Hinn claiming that thousands and thousands of healings and miracles are taking place. And people are traveling to these, waiting in line sometimes 8-10 hours to get into a church service. And churches having services with these things going on night after night after night. When I was a new Christian, the Pentecostal movement was switching over to the charismatic movement. It was just kind of coming out of the old line Pentecostal churches and into the more mainline denominations. But I wondered about what was going on. And so I went to a church that did not practice those things, new Christian, saw some ads in the paper from a church that did and said, why isn't this going on in your church? And I said, well, that's a good question. Why isn't it happening? And so I went to the leaders of that particular church in Pennsylvania and I said, well, why aren't we speaking in tongues and why aren't there miracles happening here? And they said to me, stay away from that stuff. It'll just confuse you. Well, I don't know what kind of person you are, but when anybody says that to me, the first thing I want to do is find out what are they trying to keep me from, you know, getting into. I want to get in there firsthand and find out for myself. And so I looked in the phone book, found a Pentecostal church, and said, I'm going to go and I'm going to see what's going on. Didn't know it at the time, didn't know the difference, that there was a difference, but this happened to be a United Pentecostal church. United Pentecostals don't believe in the Trinity. They believe you have to be baptized to be saved, that you'll come out of the water speaking in tongues if it's a real experience and so forth. So I went to church at this place, a little storefront church in York, PA, was scared out of my wits by some of the stuff that happened there. But I went and I said, I'm going to find out. And I went and visited the pastor and talked with him. But a few days later, they sent a young man to my house, and he came to talk to me, and this is what he said to me. He said, I used to be like you were. He said, I was a Christian, you know, I was pretty new in the faith, but I thought that all I needed was salvation. He said, but then something happened to me. He says, there was something missing. It was just something not there. But then I had this experience that my church calls being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I spoke in tongues, and I have this unique closeness with God. And he said, now I have what I have been searching for. And I said to him, well, you know, whatever's going on down there, I can't deny that there's an experience, but somehow I just have a problem seeing the Bible and seeing what's happening there and saying it's the same thing. But inside, I thought, you know, I'd sure like to have an experience like that. If you go to a 10-year-old boy and you ask him, would you like to be 16 if I could wave a magic wand over you? Would you like to be 16? How many 10-year-old boys would love to leap from 10 to 16 just like that? All of them, right? You can drive a car. All right. You know, it doesn't matter that I just gave up 6 years of my life. I would like to be to this place. Well, you know, growing up is not an easy thing to do. And not that you're grown up when you're 16, certainly. Some of us are still aren't there. We're still working on it. But life is a process, and it's a matter of going through learning and developing and struggling and whatever. But all of that's part of the process of building the person that God wants us to be into our lives. So it's important that those 10-year-old boys also become 11, 12, 13, 14. It's kind of tough on the parents, but it's important for them. But when this guy said you can go from here to here without any struggle in your Christian life, you can go from, you know, that feeling of, gee, I want to be all this for God, just instantaneously inside, that appealed to me. But I still had questions about the process because I went to the Bible and I read about growth and maturity and Paul even saying struggling with sin and so forth and said, you know, there's something here that I just don't fully see and I don't fully understand. So I don't want to jump into this at this point. Well, one of the questions that I'm asked by people so often is, what about all of this, the spiritual gifts, the miracles and so forth? Is it possible that somehow God has been doing things in our world that we have missed out on? Is it possible that as individuals and as a church, God is blessing in some places, but we, for whatever reason, have not participated in that? And that in these last days, God is pouring out His Spirit in a unique way, and we are not participating in that, and we've settled for God's second best. At the heart of that question is the issue of spiritual gifts. Now, we're beginning a section. Actually, we're not going to get to 1 Corinthians today, but we're beginning a section in 1 Corinthians that's going to deal with this whole question and subject of spiritual gifts. By way of definition, a spiritual gift is a supernatural enablement. It is given by God, given to Christians, and it is given freely as God chooses. Every one of us has, and it depends on how you view this, either one or more spiritual gifts. There are many listed in the Bible. Some people view it as maybe we have kind of a blending of those gifts in individuals that would be unique for each individual. But somehow God has equipped us that we might serve in the body of Christ, within the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 says we've all received the gift. We're to minister to one another, the many-sided grace of God. Ephesians 4:13 talks about using the gifts till we all come to this place of maturity in the church, that the church becomes more like Jesus Christ. So spiritual gifts are vital to the life of the church. It's very important that we understand what they are, we understand their nature, their purpose, and how they're to be applied. The problem is that people have gone off in, and I think, two different extremes that have got themselves in trouble with this idea of spiritual gifts. Some churches, maybe because they're liberal and they don't really believe the supernatural aspect, or some churches maybe in reaction to some of the wild things that have been done on the charismatic side, have kind of just taken this whole realm, this discussion of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts and God's working through His Spirit in our life and kind of shelved it and not talked about it much at all. Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem is, if God has given grace enablements for us to serve in the body of Christ and we ignore them, we're not going to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish as a church. And so we need to understand and we need to know those things. The other kind of realm that people have taken, or the wrong direction that they have gone, comes out like this. And this is kind of at the heart of the issue. They say this: whatever God has done, He must still be doing. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. Therefore, if God did something in the New Testament era, He, by definition, must still be doing it today. And if we say that He's not, then somehow we're denying part of the Word of God. So if people had the gift of healing in the New Testament, then people should have the gift of healing today. If people spoke in unknown tongues in the New Testament, people should do that today. If people could work miracles in the New Testament, then people should be able to do that today. Now, on the surface, that sounds logical, doesn't it? And there's a bit of logic to that. We want to be true to the Bible. We believe the Bible is accurate and real. And if God can do something at one time, he can do something at another. If he was working in his church like that, why wouldn't he be working in his church today? You know, why doesn't Faith Community Church have people that claim the gift of healing? Why doesn't, and maybe they do, and I just don't know about it, but if you do, I got this cough that I'd like to get rid of. But why does Faith Community Church, why do we not have people that speak in other languages, which they had not previously learned, but miraculously are given that ability? Or why don't we have people who are able to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and give a word directly from God, a word of knowledge? Now see, I can stand before you and I can say, "Thus saith the Lord," as long as I'm reading Scripture. But as soon as I go away from Scripture and say, "Now let me tell you what I think," that's very different. That's no longer the revelation of God, because I'm not going to claim that God is speaking his word through me. I'm only here to try to interpret that word to you. Now those are legitimate questions, and sometimes it's assumed by other people that to not hold the existence of all of those gifts that are talked about in the New Testament today would be to doubt the word of God. I remember the first sermon I ever preached. Probably no one that was in that room would remember the first sermon that I preached. It was pretty bad, but I remember the first sermon. And I remember it was a Sunday night in a church, and I made a statement. Probably I was young and foolish enough to say I made a crack instead of a statement, but it was something about tongues being gibberish and not a sign of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I probably didn't say it in a kind way. And this was back in the early 70s when I did this. Of course, now I'm much more mature and would always say things that are, you know, kind and gracious. But after the sermon, and very few people fell asleep in that sermon. I was very proud of myself. But after the sermon, I had to stand in the back of the church with the pastor of that church and shake hands with the people. And they did something really funny. They gave me money when I preached there. They gave me money for preaching. And I said, "I can't take money for preaching God's word." And the pastor said, "What do you intend to do with the rest of your life?" And I said, "I guess I should think that through." But anyway, it was like filthy lucre or something. You shouldn't do that. But the next thing that happened was we're standing in the back shaking hands, and a guy had a little note that he had written, and he folded up and he put it into my hand. And I said, "This is probably going to say, 'What a sermon, you have changed my life forever.'" You know, this was like, and when I opened it up, it said this: "You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit." And I thought, whoa, what a reception to your first message, right? You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. One time a man called me and called the church and wanted to know if we believed in the gifts of the Spirit. And actually, it called, and my wife Sandy had answered the phone. And she said, "Well, we didn't believe the miraculous gifts were for today. Just trying to explain where we're coming from." And he said, "Oh, you don't believe the whole Bible." As if somehow to make that statement would be to imply that we no longer believed that part of the Word of God was true. Well, the issue has nothing to do with doubting God. It has nothing to do with not believing the Bible. It has to do with rightly dividing the Word of truth and very carefully trying to read the Bible and discern what it says. And I say this, the next thing I want to say, I'm not saying this trying to mock anybody or anything like that. Honestly, I just, to try to get God's viewpoint on this thing, when I need a loaf of bread, do you know what I do? I go out into my front yard and I pick up manna, right? Isn't that what you do? No, what do? You go to Lucky's or wherever you go to get your bread, and you go get a loaf of bread. And if you lived in some other part of the world, you might have to grind the flour and make it yourself. But somehow, you don't look to God's miraculous supply of bread as God supplied bread for his people in the wilderness. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God made manna for the people of Israel? I do. I believe the Bible is true, and I believe he made manna, and I believe he did it for a very important reason, and I believe he stopped doing it at a particular time. And I recognize that today, thousands of years later, I can go back and I can read that passage of Scripture, and God teaches me truth from the experience that the people went through. But because I don't believe that God is going to make manna today, or I don't expect him to, doesn't mean that I don't believe the Bible. Now, can God make manna if he wants to? Is there any reason why God couldn't do something and teach us through making manna? Obviously, God can do that. There's no problem with that. It's not that we believe God didn't. It's not that we believe God can't. It's that we understand that he did for a specific purpose at a specific time. And if you go through the totality of Scripture and you note all the times that God did miraculous events, you will find if you had a timeline drawn of the totality of Scripture and you marked off the times when God was doing miraculous events, they were few and far between. And I believe the reason is partly because God, he kind of protected the uniqueness and the significance of the miraculous, and he used them in such a dramatic way, in a special way, that they were teaching tools for very important reasons. Now you go from Adam, the life of Adam, to the flood, and there's one miraculous occurrence, 1700 years, and that's the translation of Enoch. And there's a miraculous event there, but there isn't through the rest of that time. For centuries, Israel is in Egypt, and they're crying out to God for deliverance, hundreds of years, and God does no miracle. Could you imagine? We read events like that, and we just read them, and you say, yeah, well, we know they're going to get delivered. They didn't know when and where and how. And you know, people grew up and they died, and the next generation grew up and they died for hundreds of years, crying out to God, seeing no miracle. And then finally God did the miracles to deliver them. For centuries before the time of Christ, there were no miracles that took place. God used miracles at special times for special purposes, and they were certainly rare. Now, when we say that, we don't say that God couldn't, God didn't. We don't say we don't believe the Bible. We say we do believe the Bible, and we believe what it has to say. To say that God is not endowing people with miraculous abilities during this age is not to say we don't believe the Bible. Quite the contrary, we do believe the Bible, but we want to take it in its context. We want to read what it has to say, and we want to look at the nature and the purposes that God had in fulfilling the things that he did. Now understand this. When I say that God is not giving someone the gift of healing today, which is what it would say in the doctrinal statement of Faith Community Church, that is not to say that God doesn't heal people. Or why would we pray for people who are sick? You know, I have had instances in my life in which I believe were miraculous situations, in which I was going for surgery one time and there's a lump on my leg, and Bonnie and people were earnestly praying for me and it went away. And I never had the surgery. You know, now whatever happened there, I take that God was at work in that case. At other times, I've prayed and stuff hasn't gone away, you know. And that's all in the sovereign hands and the purposes of God as he works things out. But when we're saying these things, we're not saying that God has stopped doing supernatural things in our world. We are saying that as we read the New Testament, God obviously gifted certain people in miraculous ways, and we don't see those gifts in nature or purpose being carried out today. Miracles were unique, and they stopped when they were no longer needed. Interesting question. Why did Jesus do the miracles he did, do you think? Do you think Jesus did the miracles he did to prove that God existed? Or do you think Jesus did the miracles he did just because he had compassion on people and he wanted to help them? I believe very clearly Jesus did the miracles he did because Old Testament prophecy clearly said that the identity of Messiah would be found in the miracles, the healing of the sick, the lame could walk and the deaf could hear, the blind could see. This would be a statement of the Messiahship of Jesus. Jesus did not heal everybody that was sick. There were times when there were many people, the pool of Bethsaida and others, where there was many people who were sick and he healed one and not the others. Why? Because he was bringing a message to the nation, and that was the confirmation of that message. John said that he wrote down the miracles of Jesus that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing we might have life through his name. Matthew 9, Jesus heals a paralytic, and he says, you know, the primary reason I did this, that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. See, there was a reason why Jesus did the miracles that he did. When John the Baptist was in prison and he began to wonder, man, do we have the right guy? Is Jesus really the one? And he sent his disciples to Jesus. Jesus said, look at my miracles. That confirms the message that I had. Now, unfortunately, the leaders of Israel rejected Jesus Christ and they rejected his message. In fact, they were so hostile against him that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days he had been dead, he did this great miracle, he raised the guy from the dead. It says the religious leaders conspired to put Lazarus to death. because he was a testimony to who Jesus was, and they didn't want the people to believe that. That's how distorted they were, the leadership in their thinking. It was obvious that this man was Messiah by the miracles that he was able to perform. Now, as you examine the New Testament, you will find clearly that certain gifts of the Holy Spirit were meant for the apostles and the disciples of Jesus to confirm as they carried out the message of Jesus Christ. Remember, there's no New Testament written. Jesus comes and presents himself as Messiah, and then his disciples have authority, and they do miracles also. I'd like to go to a couple of passages of Scripture. The first one is in Mark chapter 16, page 988. Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark. If you're reading an NIV or New American Standard, you may have notes that say these verses were not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. I disagree with that. They weren't found in a couple of codexes, Aleph and B, that were not necessarily the best, and they are in the majority, and I think they certainly should be there. That's why they didn't have me on the NIV translation committee, I guess.
Yeah,
okay. They didn't ask me. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, the apostles, and they're gathered together. It says, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, snakes, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The important thing to notice is these miraculous type of situations were signs that were to confirm the word. Now it says that those who believe will do these things. And some people have read that and said, well, that must mean all Christians. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to drink any Drano to test this out, you know. But not only that, and I'm not seriously about this, it doesn't say those people who believe that the signs will follow them will have the signs follow them. It says those who believe. And so I would take it that if that means all Christians, then are you speaking in new tongues? Are you laying hands on the sick and they're recovering? But you believe, don't you? Well, what's happening here? I don't think this was meant to apply to all Christians. It very clearly says the Lord worked with them, and they went out, and they are the apostles. Interesting study. Start reading through the book of Acts, and note down every time some miracle is done. And you will find it will say time and time again, by the hand of the apostles, by the hand of the apostles. Once in a while, you'll find maybe Barnabas. But what is he doing? He's working hand in hand with Paul. So it's either an apostle or someone that's actually directly associated with the apostles. It is not saying that people in general were doing these things. And so we need to be very careful as we read the scriptures that we don't read something into them that's not there. And people would have us believe that all these people in the New Testament were just walking around doing all kinds of miracles and stuff. I don't think that was true. Look at another passage, and this is in Hebrews chapter 2. Page 1148, Hebrews chapter 2, page 1148. Someone very graciously gave me a Ricola before I got up here, but I'm always afraid of those things. Have you ever eaten a Ricola? You know, it's Ricola. They're pretty strange, aren't they? Those little brown things, and yeah, who knows what's in them. But I thank you for giving me that to try out. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4 says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." What I see in that passage is an interesting statement. Jesus spoke. He spoke to those who were following him, who heard him directly. Then they spoke to others. As they spoke to others, God confirmed what they had to say through signs and wonders, again, and miraculous events. Jesus preached the message of salvation to a group that directly heard him. He commissioned them to go out. The New Testament was not yet written, just as God confirmed the message of Jesus Christ, so he confirmed the message of the apostles by the miraculous. And so they did miracles Again, not so much for the benefit of other people. That wasn't the focus, but rather to demonstrate that what they had to say was true. Now, if supernatural signs were intended to serve as a confirmation of God's messengers, once the message was given, once the scriptures were penned, you can see why the need for those things would begin to fade out. And I believe I can show you, and again, we'll look at this in the weeks to come, that they faded out in the lives of the apostles themselves. In the life of Paul and others, those miraculous events began to fade out right there in their own lives. According to Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ and the New Testament apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. When you lay a foundation to build a building and you begin to build the structure on top of the foundation, you don't come back and lay another foundation on top of that. There's only one foundation needed. The apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ are the foundation. And this age in which we live is not an age of foundation, it's an age of structure. And so the apostle Peter says, we're the living stones that make up the structure that's built on the foundation. The apostles and prophets did miraculous things. There was an important reason why they did them. It was foundational. But I believe we need to be careful of saying we have to go back and continually lay down that foundation. The Mormon church makes that mistake. They say you need apostles and prophets, and we have modern day apostles and prophets because as the church extends, you need to keep extending the foundation. But that's not the biblical imagery. The biblical imagery is as we go into new areas, we don't continue to lay the foundation, we build on the foundation. And we build on the apostles and prophets. And therefore, we don't take a step backwards. We just go out and build upon what's already been laid down. So today we have a movement called the Charismatic Movement. In the old days, you had Pentecostals who were separated, who did not get involved in denominations and so forth. They had their own groups. That spilled over in the late 60s. Father Dennis Bennett in Van Nuys, California, rector of an Episcopal church, got up and said he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he was kind of the intro to this whole thing. And in the early 70s, it began to spread out then, this idea of this miraculous workings of God into Catholic churches and Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Lutheran churches. Today, the phenomenon has grown to the point where most of the focus is in independent, non-denominational churches. And you will find very large churches and very growing churches experiencing these things. The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which is used in the New Testament to often translated spiritual gift. Charis is grace in Greek, so it means spirituals or gifts coming from God, spiritual gifts. Now, how does all that fit in with the situation in Corinth? Why are we bringing this all up now when we're studying 1 Corinthians? Well, what happened was 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 all deal with the Corinthians' abuse of spiritual gifts. And in some ways, we are indebted to the fact that the early church had a lot of problems because every time they had a problem and an apostle had to write to clear up the problem, we get teaching to learn from. So we kind of benefit from the fact that they had the problems. Well, in this case, the Corinthian church had problems dealing with spiritual gifts. Interestingly, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, you don't come behind in any gift. You're a gifted church. But as we've seen in our study so far, they were probably the most carnal, unspiritual bunch in the New Testament. Now that tells me something. Spiritual gifts don't instantly equate with spirituality. In other words, spiritual gifts have to be used, and they have to be used in the proper way. And the people at Corinth apparently were not using them in the proper way. We've seen all kinds of subjects that he's had to deal with, believers who are in all kinds of sinful situations. And all of that comes up to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. I believe what the Corinthians did was they kept going back to their pagan backgrounds and pulling stuff over, and it mixed in with their view of and how they were trying to live out their Christian life. Now remember, this is about 56 AD, it's 25 years after Jesus Christ has died. This is very foundational time. This is a period of transition and a period of growth, and there are people without a New Testament, there are people that are hearing from the apostles, there are new Christians coming out of a pagan background, and they're wrestling with stuff. which is why, one of the reasons why they had a lot of problems. We don't have time to get into all the details of this, but if you kind of trace down the history of what happened in the Roman Empire, you find that originally Greeks had city-states, and you kind of had your own city-state religion. There was polytheism, but you had your own gods. Kind of impersonal relationship with your god. People wanted something more experiential. They got it through, as the Romans expanded the empire and brought in slaves, they brought in a lot of Oriental people who brought in what we call mystery religions, or the Oriental religions, the worship of Isis and Mithras and these kind of things. They were fertility cults. When I was a kid, or when my kids were kids, not when I was a kid, there was a program on TV, the Shazam Isis Hour. Do you remember that? There were two people, Shazam and Isis. Isis was the woman, and Shazam was the opportunity to experience God as this supernatural side that was very experientially oriented. And it kind of combined together, and that's the background of the people that were there in Corinth. They had that influence, so there would be the idea of kind of leaving your body and all of this kind of stuff mixed in with this religion. So it was a very experientially oriented situation, a lot like Hinduism is. And isn't it interesting that Christianity drove out that kind of thought out of the Roman Empire, but that kind of thought is coming and repressing us, and I believe influencing Christianity today, so that people are so experience-oriented and kind of trying to get out of the body and so forth so they can get in touch with God. Well, here are these Corinthians. They are pagan in their background, and they're living in a pagan environment surrounded by pagans. They've come to Christ. They're struggling with some of these issues. And here is the New Testament apostles able to do the miraculous, and God is giving revelation through prophets and so forth. And so they're kind of mixing those two things together. And I believe some of the struggle they had, and we have to assume some of this, but I believe some of the struggle they had that Paul has to address has to do with their looking to things that were outward and showy, or they were looking to things that were kind of esoteric, and they were distorting the actual gifts that God had given. And it became very confusing for them. And so here Paul had to write to deal with the people's distortion of things and a lack of discernment, I guess, between what had come out of their background and what they were supposed to be practicing now. Now today I believe we have the same type of problem going on. I want to clarify that I am not in any kind of crusade against charismatic believers. If you've attended this church for any length of time, you'll know that for the most part, except for special occasions, I preach on sermons that come up in the books that I'm preaching on. So if the book doesn't happen to deal, if I'm preaching through Galatians and it doesn't deal with any issue that has to do with baptism of Spirit or anything like that, I'm not going to talk about it. I just don't need to talk about it there. Here we are entering into a whole section, three chapters of 1 Corinthians, that's going to talk about it in detail. Therefore, I'm talking about it. Not to attack somebody else, but because of this. If God has something for us and God wants us to understand truth, and somebody else comes along and says, no, it's really this way, and we say, well, gee, we wouldn't ever say anybody's right or wrong. That's the cardinal sin in our day and age, in our multicultural society. And so therefore, we'll just kind of have this open view of the Holy Spirit, and we don't understand who He is, what He is doing in our life, how to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're seeking after some type of experience based upon somebody else's experience, we're going to miss what God wants for us. And so my purpose in talking about these things is not so much to focus in on what someone else has done wrong, but only to clarify what God says so that we can follow out that which is right, and so that we don't miss something, you know, and that we're not fooled by things that are presented to us as being truth. It is absolutely essential that we understand. God promised that signs and wonders would follow through the apostles. They certainly did. Read church history. Read the writings of the early church fathers, and you'll see how few times they mention anything that is miraculous. Even as early as 150 AD, they're talking about what happened in the past very often as the miraculous. You get to Chrysostom in around 300 AD, and he says, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is really hard to understand because it's dealing with all this stuff that's happened so long ago in the past that we don't know exactly what it was. He wasn't saying, yeah, this is just a thing that goes on all the time. In other words, you can see how people were looking back very early in church history and saying, those things that took place that we're reading about in the New Testament are not taking place in our day and age. Now, today people are telling us, yes, they are. I believe the reasons faded out, and therefore those gifts faded out as far as their purpose. This argument that, you know, if God did things before, he must be doing them today, is really not the thing we need to go at. That's not the perspective that we need to go for. We need to understand that actually, if God did those things before and he had a purpose and a reason for them, and we can discern that reason and see that it's not in existence today, and what's happening today is not what was happening in the New Testament, then we don't need to go for them. We need to say, what does God have for us? And that's the direction that we need to go. Remember something, experience will never be an accurate gauge that God is at work. We need to have facts first. That's the Word of God. We need to have faith in those facts, and then our feelings need to be the caboose on that train. And you need to make sure that the facts are pulling the train. But we live in an experience-oriented society, and so many people want to switch that around, so feelings pull the train. See? And the facts are left behind many times. They're not even the caboose anymore. And I can show you quotes, I can play you tapes from people in this movement today that's in these bizarre manifestations in which people said, I was scared to death when these things were happening to me. It was scary to me. But I was told that I ought not to question what God was doing because God would never give me a counterfeit. It could never be a non-reality. It must be true. And people buy into stuff, and I think that's getting ourselves into a lot of trouble. It doesn't matter what you have seen, heard, or felt. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not true. That's the way I have to live my life, and that's the way we all need to live our lives. People are experiencing things today. I'm not going to doubt their experience. Their experience is real. See, the question is it from God? And if it's not from God, where's it coming from? You know, and I think there's a variety of answers possibly to that. I had a friend years ago, went to a Pentecostal camp meeting, got whatever had happened to him, and he was on the floor and just out in a trance or something, some kind of spiritual experience for hours. I can't deny that that happened to him. I saw him. I mean, he was gone. There's a church here in Baltimore that has people that are just, they're having this revival thing, they call it, and people go out for hours in a church service, and they say they're with the Lord. They've gone to be with the Lord. That's their statement of what happened to them. And I can't deny that something has happened to those people, some kind of experience. What I can do is say, does the experience have anything to do with the Bible? See? And just because an experience makes you feel good doesn't mean it's true or doesn't mean it's real or important. Vincent Sinon has a book. He was a Holiness Pentecostal writer that wrote a history of the Holiness Pentecostal movement. And he goes through the old Cane Ridge camp meetings and stuff that took place in Virginia in the early 1800s. Talks about people barking, you know, you're treeing the devil. They were barking and people were falling over in mass and different things were happening. One thing I thought was very interesting, he said this. This is a quote. Even the Mormon church experienced much the same phenomenon that characterized the early Methodists and later Pentecostals. Shouting, jerks, and dancing were common in their services, and Brigham Young, the president of the Mormon Church, not only spoke in unknown tongues, but interpreted his own messages to his hearers. Mormon choirs were known to sing songs in unknown tongues in unison. See, it doesn't matter what you've experienced. What matters is, you know, what is your theological perspective as you come at these things? And when you read about God's miraculous gifts in the New Testament, you don't read about people doing carpet time. You don't read about people drunk from the Holy Spirit bartenders. You don't read about people barking like dogs. There are some people that you read about with some bizarre manifestations that weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. But they had some strange manifestations, but certainly not that. I believe that the Holy Spirit would certainly not be the author of confusion, but as the Scripture says, the author of peace. Another thing, Paul says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There's no such thing as being out of control. You are in control. So you're not going to say something or do something that you didn't have control over, even though God's Spirit was working through you. Those are important things that we see. And when people in the Bible or people in the New Testament now, times in our day, talk about being slain in the Spirit and all this stuff, you don't find New Testament corollaries to those things. But see, what we've had is this. People have started out saying, I've had an experience, and you can't question my experience because I say my experience is God. And once you say experience is the ruler, then there is no parameters. What is there to keep control? So now when people groan and shriek and wail and so forth, who's to say that that's not God if you don't have some kind of method of making these determinations? And it's getting more bizarre. And you know what the leaders in these movements and these big revival things are saying today? They're saying that this is the paradigm shift of Christianity. This is God's working in the last days. That their prophets are so important that someday Peter and Paul and the others will sit at their feet to learn from them. And that there will be a war in the Christian camp between those who say these things are not from God and those who say they are. And it'll come to blood. I mean, that's how bizarre this stuff is, that these people are teaching. When I read the Bible, I see this. God has a purpose in this age, and it's to build his church. It's to reach people and to build his church. In building the church, God uses gifts like the gift of helps, the gift of encouragement and so forth, some of these gifts, admonishment and teaching and so forth. And those are the gifts that he's using to build up the body, see. And this stuff that people are calling New Testament gifts that are supposed to be miraculous are not really miraculous at all. There's a lot of deception that's going on. You ever looked around at churches and Christians and said, man, something's missing. You know, I think that something's missing here. That might be the truth. Let me challenge you with this. The night of his betrayal, Jesus said to his disciples, I want to tell you something. He that believes on me, the works that I do, he's going to do greater works than these. Have you ever read that statement of Jesus and wondered about that? He said, you're going to do greater works than I do. Is anybody doing greater works than Jesus did today when it comes to the physical miracles? I don't see anybody changing water into wine. Have you seen that happen? I've never seen somebody come walking across the Red Sea or the bay or whatever, you know, walking on the water. I haven't seen anybody walk out in the middle of a hurricane and said, peace be still, and everything was calm. And I haven't seen anybody raising anybody from the dead. Now, you can read all the anecdotal little stories you want about people that are doing these miracles and so forth, but when you try to find out the confirmation of these things, they're not there. You know, and Reinhard Bonnke and his crusades in Africa says they're raising people from the dead and so forth. Try to find the clarification. See, Benny Hinn says, I've healed thousands and thousands of people. He has people on his staff whose job it is to verify the claims of the miracles. And yet, when he's asked for those claims, he can't come up with any, see? And the ones he does come up with, and he hands Hank Hanegraaff a few of them, if you've read any of Hank Hanegraaff's stuff, and he gives him three claims of people that have been healed. And when you investigate them, you find out one had had cancer surgery, that's why they no longer had the tumor. Another one still had a tumor, even though they were supposedly healed by this miraculous. And people come in droves to those crusades, in wheelchairs. They are struggling. I mean, there's people who are just, all that is within them, they're hoping for a miracle, you know? And they go out of those places in those wheelchairs. And I'll tell you what, I think people's faith many times is destroyed because of being treated like that, because of being made promises that weren't going to happen. Man, we used to have a guy, and he might move back here, Ralph Listy, in a wheelchair, had to cerebral palsy and had a lot of infirmities, and he's been in that wheelchair. He went to a church in our area, and they told him, if you have enough faith, God will heal you, and you'll walk out of that wheelchair. And Ralph's in a wheelchair today, and I have to believe that that had to be one of the most devastating things to his faith, to be told that, and to go through this whole process, and then for it to not happen. See, we need to be careful of the claims that we make to people. You know what I believe the answer to Jesus' statement was? Jesus did a lot of physical miracles for people. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. But you know what happened to every one of those people eventually? They died. See? He did these miracles, and he did them for a reason, and they made a statement. But physically, as far as those miracles were done, all those people still died. Even Lazarus. What, you know, you're healed, and you got to die again and go through the process of death again. I only want to go through death once. I don't want to go through death at all. I want to be, you know, translated in the twinkling of an eye. I don't like the idea of death. I just like the other side of death, where I'm going. But and I don't have any control over that, obviously. But, you know, could you imagine being raised from the dead and having to go through it again? See. But something happened. 10 days after Jesus spoke to his disciples, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And all Christians from that day on are baptized in the Holy Spirit. For in one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. That is a spiritual truth. We're placed into the body of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, those Christians stood up. Miraculous events took place because they spoke in languages that they had not previously learned. The people heard them. Their attention was drawn. And Peter got up and he preached a sermon. Now, talk about a tough audience. 50 days before this, many of these same people who were Jewish men who would come in for the feast were there for the feast of Passover and stood in the crowd. And when Pilate said, "Should we release Jesus?" they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." These are the same people, many of them. They're in the same city of Jerusalem. And Peter stands up and he says, "Let me tell you something. You know the guy you crucified named Jesus? He's the Lord and he's Israel's Messiah. He's the Christ." And now Peter was speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 of those individuals came to be believers in that one message. Can you imagine preaching a message and 3,000 of the toughest, hardest people become believers? I believe that when Jesus said you're going to do greater miracles, that's what he was talking about. You know, not that you'll raise more people from the dead or something like that. You know, you change the water into a better wine than I did or something. What greater miracle, you know, could there be in things like that? But he was talking about something that Jesus did not do. Jesus didn't do those types of things. He came to establish himself. He came to die for sin. Certainly people were brought to faith in him. And yet, nothing like what happened on the day of Pentecost and how Christianity exploded and spread through the Roman Empire. And I believe the greater works, the greatest miracle is the forgiveness of sins and coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So if you're looking for things and you're saying something's missing, I would say two things to you. Number one, if you're not a Christian, I can tell you exactly what's missing in your life. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as the one who died to pay for sin and rose again, if you've had your hope in anything else other than him, I'll tell you exactly what's missing in your life. Same thing that was missing in mine. That's a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you know how you establish that relationship? By simply believing and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing he died in your place and receiving him. The Bible says you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a wonderful truth. Boy, I can remember when I finally came together for me and I said, this is what life is all about. And, you know, this is why God has said and done the things that he's done, because it all made sense to me. You could be a Christian, though, and still struggling at times of saying there's something missing. And I believe that that has a lot to do with learning what it means to yield to God and his power, of claiming what you already have in the Holy Spirit's indwelling within you, of maybe learning more about the Word of God and being encouraged by other Christians to learn that process of walking with God. And I believe sometimes we'll have struggles and we'll have doubts and everything else, part and parcel of life, and yet God is faithful to lead us through. And Christ can truly be all that you need if you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and walking with God. Let's pray. Lord, we have covered a lot of ground today. And Lord, I just apologize if I've tried to talk about too many things at one shot here, and we need to take more time to cover some of this, but we know we will, Lord willing, in the future here. But Father, I pray that you might give us discerning hearts and minds. Lord, we don't want to reject something that somebody's doing just because we don't like the looks of it. On the other hand, we don't want to accept what people are doing just because they claim that it has something to do with your working. Father, drive us back to the Bible every time. Let us ask the hard questions and find the honest answers in the Word of God. And Lord, I pray for Christians who may be struggling and may say, well, gee, if I had an experience, then that would provide me with what I need. Allow them to see that they don't need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just needs more of their life. That they're already indwelt by the Spirit of God. He lives within them. And that the issue isn't having some unique thing that's going to be life-changing. The issue is learning to lean and walking with God and going through the growth process of maturity and learning to just tap into the power of the Holy Spirit and following the example of Jesus who lived his life empowered by the Spirit of God. Father, I just pray that you might give us the wisdom to see. I pray that we would be gracious as we come to conclusions that may be different from some who are in the charismatic side of things, because we're not desiring to attack, and yet we don't want to be non-discerning. It is a difficult age, and it's become more and more confusing, and things are getting wilder and wilder out there. I just pray, Lord, that we would grasp onto and be able to say, I see what is true in the Word of God, and I'm going to go with it, and I'm really going to live by it. And I pray in the coming weeks, as we have opportunity to get into 1 Corinthians, that you would teach us, and that each person could come to their own conclusion based upon the Word of God, and not upon just the opinion of the pastor or the doctrinal statement of a church, but their authority would be based first and foremost on what the Bible has to say. And Lord, we pray that we, together with those who may have different views than we do, but those who believe that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, we might continue to work to get the gospel out to those who don't know Christ, that the differences that are there might not stand in the way of getting the gospel out, but at the same time, Lord, we would be discerning and not participating in those things. Help us to have that balance there. And we pray that rather than harm being done, there might be good done, and that the message might go out clearly that God is a God of grace and love and forgiveness. But Lord, we might also understand that we so desire to have experiences, but we need to make sure that our experiences are directed by the truth of the Bible and not try to twist the truth of the Bible to fit our experience. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us discernment, discerning hearts, and most of all, give us a burning passion to want to be like Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.